So I want to begin this afternoon by, first of all, thanking you, Gina, for all you did to put together the lunch for us. That was amazing. And yes, I think she did all of it by herself. Well, that's not true. I think she did it in spite of Chuck's help. So thank you, Gina, for putting all that together for us. And thank you again to all of you who have made a trip up here to be with us to talk about the subject of teaching teachers to teach. When I originally sat down to put together what I was going to cover with you today, I sat down and marked it all out, and I had essentially seven messages that I had pieced together from years of instructing teachers with regard to how to handle the scriptures and to prepare themselves to handle scriptures in many and varied contexts. And I hope I have boiled this down to three main points for this afternoon that will be helpful to all of you. Now, I'm going to start by covering for about the first 30 minutes here. I'm going to cover the basics of the exegetical process that we teach at the Master's Seminary and that I learned at the Master's Seminary. It was the very reason why I came to the Master's Seminary. I came to TMS because I wanted to learn how to preach like John MacArthur, and that is not just how to preach like him, but in order to preach like MacArthur, and there's only one John MacArthur, just like there's only one Chrysostom, one Polycarp, etc. But I wanted to be able to handle the Word faithfully and skillfully like he does. And so I came to the Master Seminary, and one of the things that was the neatest and biggest surprises for me was to find out that some of my seminary professors had actually been his seminary professors that he grew up under and learned under, and then he brought them up to be a part of the beginning faculty in TMS. And so I got to have some of his professors as my professors. I got to have a lot of the guys that he went to seminary with as my professors as well. And so I really am sharing with you this afternoon to begin with some of the things that are simply the steps in the process of studying the scriptures that have been passed on for generation after generation. And if you're going to handle the Word of God rightly, if you're going to be one who stands approved of God, you're going to be one who speaks God's word and one who rightly divides it, accurately handles it, cuts it straight. And so there's a process that goes into that, that we are taught and that I am essentially teaching the same model that I learned. And we'll start with that. We talk about doing an exegetical study of any passage of Scripture. There are six steps in the process. The first is to examine the text for yourself, the translation part of the process. And so you're going to have to determine the beginning and ending points of the narrative that you're studying. This is one of the advantages to expository preaching that is systematic. It starts at chapter 1 and verse 1 and works through the whole book and then moves to another book, etc. Okay, you can pick up where you left off last week, and all you're seeking to do is determine what is the end of this narrative, or what is the end of this epistolary paragraph. If you look at an epistle, it tends to be constructed as an argument. It is a letter with an introduction and a greeting, sometimes pointing out the audience and the author, and then the occasion for the writing, and then it goes through with the content of the epistle, and then it closes off with some closing remarks or some final farewells or exhortations, etc. And all of the stuff in the middle can be broken down into main points, main arguments that your author is making. If you're looking at a narrative passage, whether it's one of the Gospels or Luke, Acts, the two-volume Gospel, basically, or one of the Old Testament narrative books, typically you have an historical narrative that is arguing for something. In the Gospels, you are arguing for the good news of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Or in Luke, Acts, it is the presentation of Jesus Christ in his life and the continuation of his ministry through his apostles in the book of Acts. Now, that's a two-volume work. And so as you look at each narrative, this explains, by the way, why some of them are arranged essentially chronologically and some of them topically. If you look at Matthew's gospel, for example, it does start with a genealogy, which points all the way back to Abraham, and then it includes the appearance of the angel and the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, and that he will be Emmanuel. And in chapters 1 and 2, then, you have those initial fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. And then in chapter 3, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, and the testing in the wilderness, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then you have a 3-chapter sermon from Jesus, followed by 2 chapters of primary manifestations of Christ's power in different kinds of miracles. Now, he cast out demons from many people. He healed many different kinds of sick people. He demonstrated authority over creation multiple times. But Matthew just chooses a series of representative miracles to demonstrate the power of the Messiah. He is arguing a case for Jewish people to see that Jesus is their Messiah, whereas John doesn't even start with a baby in a manger. John goes all the way back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, etc. All of those details and that focus for each of the different books of the Bible, every book of the Bible has a point. Every book in the Bible has an author and an audience in mind and a basic flow or structure. So the first step in the exegetical process when you're studying the Scripture is to figure out, mark out the beginning of the text that you're going to study and the end of the text that you're going to study. And this is really, really helpful, especially for those when they first graduate from seminary, or if you're starting in this process while you're in seminary. Pick one book. Pick one book you think you already have a little bit of a handle on, and start at the beginning of that book and you work through that book. And you're going to start by doing the translation of the text for yourself from the original language. Why the original language? Now, I can speak for hours on this, but at the end of the day, it boils down to this. There is no translation from Hebrew or from Greek into any other language that is fully adequate and sufficient to demonstrate flawlessly exactly what the Word of God says. And even in places where the text is accurately translated, there are nuances that can be observed in the original language. And so the reason that we spend so much time teaching the original languages to begin with, the reason I spent so much time personally learning the original languages, because that's what God gave us His Word in Hebrew in the Old Testament, except for portions of 18 chapters, which are in Aramaic, and then the New Testament, which was entirely given to us in Greek. And so you start by marking off the beginning and the ending points, and then you translate the text for yourself. That is the first, best observational exercise of the text. You will really get to see what it says and exactly the way it says it. You ever notice that there are, in conversations, inflections, even facial expressions that add meaning? Like if I roll my eyes, if I say something, I can say, oh, that tie, I'm picking it because you don't have one on. But Marco, that tie, wow, that's a nice tie. Okay? It comes across in a mocking sense. So I say, oh, Marco, that's a really nice tie you've chosen to wear. See, even in the tone. Now, if you wrote it down, would you be able to detect the difference between those statements? No. Okay, that same level of nuance is also present in the difference between saying something in one language and trying to bring it into another language. I think about a third of the people in this room, including Yijun, a third of you, English is not your first language. Okay? Are there times when you say something in Korean or in Spanish or Russian or whatever, and you're talking to your spouse, you're talking to one of your kids, and then you all laugh, and somebody, some silly American says, so what's so funny? And you try to explain it to them, and they go, that's not, I don't get it. Okay? Now, I see you're laughing because you understand what I'm talking about. Okay, those are the nuances that are visible in the original languages that are not always visible when you bring it into English or you bring it into Spanish or Russian or any other language. That's why we start, that's why we teach. You start by going to the original language and you translate it for yourself. There are many good English translations, and there are translational studies tied to all different English translations. Some are aimed at being more dynamic equivalent and more lowering the reading level required. The NIV has like an eighth grade reader's level. And there are times when they have simplified the statement to the extent that they have taken out visibility, even that there's an interpretive issue there. But it is a lot easier to read. There are times when the King James says something in an archaic way, or even in not the best way to translate it, even in the 1600 context, etc. Okay, that's why we teach you go first the original language. Now, I'm going to guess that more than half of you are sitting here going, yeah, I know, Professor, I need to work really hard to really improve my skills in handling the original language. And you're right. You're right. If you're going to be the man that stands up here and preaches and teaches the Word of God faithfully to God's people for His glory, you need to master the languages. You need to be in it and about it and just get better week after week after week after week and not just give up because it's hard. The guy that's standing here speaking to you right now is a guy that less than halfway through second semester Hebrew was ready to give up because I was so far behind, okay? But you're a Hebrew professor. I didn't start there, and I didn't get there easy, okay? I think I worked harder than everybody else in the class to be able just to try to catch up and tread water. Okay? And yes, to an extent, I have mastered it. And that's by God's grace and uncounted hours of effort that went into it. Now, I'd say more than half of you are sitting there going, well, that's all great, but are you telling me that a housewife has to go to teach a ladies' Bible study, has to go learn Hebrew and Greek? No. But I am telling you that if you're going to study a passage of Scripture and teach through a chunk of Scripture, you better, if you can't do the original language study for yourself, it'd be a good idea if you got yourself a parallel Bible or a plurality of Bibles and looked at what it said in different Bibles. Read the King James, read the New American Standard, read the Legacy, read the NIV. You know, sometimes it's interesting even to read, one of those Good News Bibles or whatever. It's a paraphrase. It's not even, it's so inaccurate. It's such a poor representation. Well, that's true. But sometimes it'll say it in such a way you go back and look and go, yeah, that's not the idea. But once in a while, it'll say it and you go, oh, look, that's interesting. Look at a plurality of English versions if you can't do it on your own. But you need to immerse yourself in a text and pay close attention to exactly what it says and the way it says it. And as you're working through this, especially in the original language, you want to note key grammatical and lexical questions and observations. By grammatical questions, I'm talking about noticing that this is an imperative form, noticing that this is a substantival use of the participle, or maybe it's a verbal use of the participle, etc. So I'm talking about grammar. And then lexical is a fancy exegetical term that means word studies. It's a lexicon is a fancy technical term for a dictionary. So when you look at a lexicon or you look at a dictionary, a Greek to English or Greek to whatever dictionary, you're talking about doing word studies. Go through and note words that are key words. And I'll give you a hint here. The primary words that are worthy of word study are nouns, verbs, and adjectives. And the primary words that are worthy of grammatical analysis are verbs, prepositions, and adverbs. Now, if you don't know what those are, then you need to go back to homeschooling and ask your mom to teach you the basic parts of speech. But the first step in the process that we teach is the translation step. After that comes observation. Here's where you start reading through the text repeatedly. You've translated from Greek into English or from Hebrew into English. Now you're going to go through and read that original language. Cite translated several times and pay attention to the things you're noticing. As you sound it out, read it out in a live translation for yourself, looking at your notes, some things, you'll start to notice some things. You'll start to catch some of those things that you had on exams if you're seminary guys. You'll notice, oh, there's an aorist imperative followed by a present imperative. Oh, do it. The first one's urgent, some reaction. The second one is habitual or a durative or continuing action. Do this and do it now and make it your habit to keep doing this other thing. Maybe you'll notice low in the imperfect versus low in the perfect or something along those lines. But pay attention to what it says. And also start to note the things that it doesn't say. And start asking your own questions of the text at this point. Have you noticed that I've made no reference to reading a commentary or a study Bible? Have you noticed I've made no reference to going to seeing what somebody else says it says or it means by what it says? You're just spending time with the text for yourself. You're immersing yourself in the text. You do not need a commentary to teach you the Bible if you dedicate yourself to paying full attention to and working through the study of that text for yourself. Commentaries should not, in a lasting way, be your teachers. They should become tools you consult after you've studied it for yourself to see if other people who've also studied it that you respect saw the same things you did and drew the same conclusions you did. The authority is not in the commentary. The authority is in the scriptures. So as you read through that text repeatedly, make some observations of the text. Ask your own interpretive questions. Well, what does it mean when it says this? And then try to pay special attention to the details and see if you can answer even those questions you're asking of the text for yourself. Think through. You have a mind, do you not? You know, if you can answer that question, you know what the answer is? Yes. So, what if you, those of us that are parents, what do you always ask your kids? Think about it. Why do you have a brain if you're not going to use it? I'm going to just ask you. If you have a brain, why don't you use it for yourself when you're studying the scriptures? Read through it. Ask some questions. Try to come up with answers. Try to figure out what it means by what it says. Yeah, but I might be wrong. Well, I didn't say you're going to stop there, but I certainly said you're going to start there. Pay attention to the details. Make notes. Ask a lot of questions, your own questions. If you have a regular teaching platform, whether it's a home study, or whether it's a little discipleship group, whether it's a one-on-one, kind of an FOF type setting, okay, or a counseling setting, or maybe it's a formal classroom setting or a regular pulpit setting. Every single one of us have that, and I'll just use this in air quotes here, that little old lady that meets us at the back of the church that says, Pastor, I was really good, but my question for you is, what about this? I still remember, for me that was Barbara. And those of you who know Barbara Fursake, that Barbara was the one that had, I just started thinking about, what would Barbara ask? I did. What would Barbara, when I'm done studying this passage and I stand up and preach it, what is Barbara going to ask me as my question on the way out the back door? Or what is Mim going to ask me? Now, Mim, she'll send it in a text in 2 days. But you follow us? We all have that Barbara, that Mim, that person that asks us questions. We're like, yeah, I don't know, right? Okay, put your Barbara or your Mim cap on and ask those kinds of questions. Or maybe you have a kid that's like this, that always asks that, Dad, Pastor said that. Oh, Junior, what did you think about what Pastor said? Oh, I thought it was really good. And what'd you learn? I learned this and this and this. And you know what a question I have, Dad? What about that? And you think through, and Pastor never answered that. Okay, that's the kind of question, that's the kind of approach that you want to have to studying the text for yourself. Now, once you put together your list of observations and questions, now it's time to go through and start finding answers. Now, here you're going to need some original language skills, some grammatical skills. This is where you're going to use, if it's depending on which language, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, you're going to use BDAG or Hallett. You're going to use NID, NTTE, or NIDOT, or TWT for word studies. But, you know, you can do word studies, even, you know, Zodiotes. We have the word study dictionaries over in the library. For those of you who are part of this church, you can leverage those for word studies in both. Without original language training, you can find the Strong's number and look up in the Zodiotes word study dictionaries. You can look up and get a fuller definition of the meaning of those words. And there are numerous resources available online these days and in Bible software that can facilitate this. And then as far as grammatical issues, you're going to need some grammatical training in the original language to go through this. But you can look up parts of speech in Wallace for a Greek grammar, or Arnold and Choi, or Gesenius, or any of those Hebrew grammars that you used in seminary, to go through and make definitive decisions about, well, if this is a state of verb in the perfect, or a state of verb in the imperfect, or this is this particular use of the attributive use, or the substantive use, or a predicate use of the participle, etc. Go through and make those lexical and grammatical decisions on your own using original language tools. And from there, it's time to examine what other people have said. You've gone through all this work and you've got a pretty good handle on what it says and what it means by what it says for yourself. Now you pick up the commentaries. You know, before I came to seminary, you know how I started preparing myself to teach adult Sunday school or to preach a sermon? The first thing I did was pull off a MacArthur commentary and read what he said. And then I would see his outline and I would lift it, and then I would enhance it, or rather undermine it, and then I would get up and preach that. You know, that's all I knew how to do at that point. The reason that we spend so much time with you guys in seminary and teaching you how to study the Bible for yourself and how to learn the original languages and how to dedicate yourself to studying the text of Scripture for yourself is so that you can see for yourself this is what the Bible says. Now, once you figure it out, then you need to engage yourself in the checking principle. You want to make sure that you're not the only person that's ever seen this. Because if you are, guess what? It's been 2,000 years that we've been studying this. If you got a brand new idea, then as sure as I'm standing here, you can be sure you're wrong. But if most of those who have been faithful in church history are in agreement with you, then guess what? Good job. You hit it. And maybe even you see a few things that some of the guys that have gone before you didn't see. Maybe it's been a few generations since anybody's seen it that way. And you read some of the older guys and, oh yeah, they saw that too. Good job, Hugo. Right? If the only people that agree with you are Mormons, you probably missed something. You read a plurality of commentaries. I always read from simplest to the most complex. I read the MacArthur Study Bible notes. Actually, I read the commentary in one volume, which is all those notes put into a commentary form. I'm an old guy, so the bigger print's nice for me. What's the one from Dallas? Word Biblical Commentary? No, Bible Knowledge Commentary, that's the one. It's two volumes, Old Testament and New Testament. In 5 minutes, I can read everything both of those things say about my passage. You say, well, after you spend all those hours in the text for yourself, what help is that? Well, because those are very superficial, high-level general commentaries, and they're going to talk about what they think the main point of the passage is, and they're going to talk about what they think the main issues are and the correct answer is. And they're going to give it to you straight up in the minimal amount of text, bang, here it is. If they're pointing out an issue I didn't catch for myself, guess what? I didn't do a very good job studying it. If I did a good job studying it, I'm going, yep, caught it. And they are affirming quickly. In 5 minutes, I can read both of those, and they're affirming, yep, I got the main point. Yep, I caught the main issues. And yes, I concluded right on the main issues. Now, as I start to read the more intermediate expository type of commentaries, and then finally the exegetical commentaries, I'm working through all those details. But listen, if you try to read the exegetical commentary first, it'll take you three times longer. But if you read, like I do, 10 or 15 commentaries, you read the simple ones first, then the intermediate ones, and then the more detailed ones. By the time you get to the detailed ones, you're on page with them. I've already read this 12 times. None of this is new to me. None of this is surprising me. I'm able to track through and read very quickly, even at the most detailed level now, this guy's arguments. And I can figure out whether I agree or disagree with him. And lots of those guys are going to give you one of the things I've always appreciated and been bothered by commentators like D. Edmund Hebert is they sound authoritative. When you pick up a D. Edmund Hebert commentary and he goes through and he says, this is a subjective genitive, and so this is what it means, and he walks through and demonstrates it, and wow, that yeah. Well, then you pick up another Greek commentary and it says, then the guy says, this is an objective genitive, and so it means this other thing. And you're like, so what do I, well, how do I know? What do I do? Listen, that's why some of you went to seminary, right? Because those of us that are called to full-time pastor, teacher, preaching, teaching ministries, we need to be able to determine, okay, is it a subjective genitive or is it an objective genitive? Because it does matter. And what you'll see is that typically, commentaries do not give you their reasons for choosing this to be subjective versus objective. So you need to look at your grammar and figure out for yourself. No, I think it's subjective, so this is the right. Hebert's right, he just didn't prove it. In any case, hopefully one of the things that you're seeing as we're going through here is that there's a lot of work to studying the scripture for yourself. There's a lot of attention to detail. You're going to have to gain a significant level of expertise in original languages, both languages, because the Bible is written in both Hebrew and Greek. Sometimes, in order to understand a passage, it is necessary to get into ancient Near Eastern contextual issues. This is where a Bible dictionary kicks in. Now, by the way, you don't have to be a seminarian to leverage a Bible dictionary. If you read Proverbs 31, ever read Proverbs 31, ladies? That's the Proverbs 31 lady. Isn't she cool? What is the big deal about everybody being clothed in scarlet? Well, you know, if you open a Bible dictionary and you read an article on dyes or on wool or flax and the coloring of that process, you will start to see that purple and red were extremely costly dye colors. You know how you go to Hobby Lobby and you only buy it when it's on sale? Scarlet and purple were never on sale. Oh, and everybody's making their own clothes. Oh, she's clothing her household better than everybody. See how, where'd you get that, Pastor? What commentary did you read that in? None of them. You know where I got it? Bible dictionary. Looking up a manner and custom, looking up just historical customs and behaviors. When you get to the gospel and Jesus talks about the threshing floor, you ever look up the process of threshing in the ancient Near Eastern context? You know the threshing floor isn't even really a floor. It's hard-packed outside dirt. They would bring the grain, drop it there, bang on it, jump up and down on it, etc., and get all the grain to fall down on the hard-packed dirt so you could pick it up. And the chaff, you get a winnowing fork. It's basically like a salad fork, but a pitchfork. Can you tell I just ate? And you take the chaff, and then you gather it all up, and you burn it. Oh, that has a lot of relevance to when John the Baptist or Jesus are talking about the chaff is gathered up and bundled up and carried off and burned, and they would have been very familiar with that process. This is the process you need to go through every week in preparing yourself to preach and teach. This is the process you need to go through in studying the Scripture for yourself. As you're reading the other commentaries, you're paying attention to, well, not just to see if anybody else came up with the same conclusions you did, but you want to see if they came up to the same conclusions you did for the same reasons that you did. And the people that disagree with you, you want to pay attention to the reasons they're giving for disagreeing with you. And you want to come up with your answers to all the questions that you came up with for yourself from the beginning, and add in those questions that were brought up in the commentaries as you read through them. And then it comes time to determine for yourself, what does the text say and what does it mean by what it says? This is the interpretation process. So we've gone through translation, observation, identification, examination. Now it's time for interpretation. This is when you do, those of you that have had the exegesis classes, this is where you do the problem-solution process. You're going to make your list of the different questions that you have. And you're going to present the various answers that you, the answer that you came up with, and the reasons you came up with your answer. And then if there are other answers, the reasons that they're arguing for that, and then also what your response is. But I would say it can't be that for this reason. And if you have sat under my preaching for any length of time, you have watched me boil this down for you and give it to you. Have you noticed? There are three main views of this passage. Some say it means this because of that, but I would say that's not right because. Some say this other thing, but if that's the case, then this. But that leaves us with this as the answer, because, and therefore here's what the passage means. If you've been here under my preaching or teaching for any length of time, I'm quite sure you've heard me go through that process even in my exposition. Now, a simplified form of it, I haven't given you every reason. I haven't given you every argument. I know that you think that I go long, and I do, but you have no idea how much stuff is sitting on the floor in the pastor's study there that I didn't bring in here for you. At this point, I always write a synthesis. You say, what's a synthesis? Is that like your own commentary? Sort of. I take the passage and all the verses in the passage, and I've got a Word document format that I've created, and I copy and paste the verses into it, and then I give my own flowing, running narrative point by point underneath each of those verses in my own words. Here's what this says and what it means by what it says. Is that what you walk into the pulpit with? Nope. I just do that in order to articulate for myself, in my own words, what I understand the text says and what it means by what it says. Well, what if I've never had seminary training? Then journal it. You know those fancy little journals? In fact, if you want one, Chuck, do we have journals, don't we? If you want one, talk to Chuck after the service. We'll give you one. I think they're all at home. Come back next week and Chuck will give you one. Anyways, get a journal. Just write out your thoughts verse by verse. I've done all this work. I've done all this study. Most of my students, you guys are of the generation that you're allergic to pens. Okay, I got a fountain pen. Most of you, your pen is a keyboard or your thumbs on your iPhone. Like turning your iPhone to 2 Timothy 3 is what I could have said for some of you this morning, right? All right, so just write it out, though. Take your stylus and write it out on your iPad. Just write out what you've learned. You do realize that if you take notes, the retention, now there are numerous studies that have been done on this, the retention span for people that sit and listen to a lecture or a sermon or a presentation is about 10%. And that's if you're attentive. I'm not stealing your thunder. Okay? If you take notes, that doubles. So it goes from, instead of 10%, it's double that on top of it. So it's 30%. It's almost, you remember almost a third of it. You do all this work in studying the text. Sit down and write it out. Plus, In writing out your own understanding of the text and everything you've learned, you have armed yourself now to be ready to teach it. Okay? So this is, this writing a synthesis, an explanation in your own words, forces you to draw a conclusion to all those questions that you ask. It forces you to ask and then answer and justify the answer to all those questions that you had of the text when you began to study it. Now, even if you can't do all the original language work that I just gave you, surely you can see already that some of this, anyways, you can do even without original language training. You follow me? And you're just going to have to spend most of your time in your Bible. Now, when you finish writing your synthesis and putting in your own words the interpretation of all the passages and the resolving all the primary interpretive questions for yourself and giving not only here's what I think the right answer is, but why it's the right answer and why this other answer isn't the right answer, you go through that whole process. Now it's time to stop and step back and say, now what is the point of this passage? I don't care if it's a chapter. I don't care if it's a paragraph or anything in between. What is the point of this passage in this context? You ought to be able to state that in a succinct way. The point of this passage is, or the question this passage answers is. And now you're ready to prepare yourself to teach it. Now you're ready to go from exegesis to exposition. Now, exposition is the last step in the exegetical process. Exegesis results in an understanding of the main point of the passage, a list of interpretive questions and the answers that you've come up with, a collection of observations of varying importance, word studies, syntactical notes, some historical and cultural and customs types details, maybe even some of your own insights and observations. Well, when you're getting ready to teach this to others, you have to arrange it in a systematic order. If it's a passage, may I be so bold as to suggest you just follow the flow of the text. Start by teaching verse 1 and work your way till you get to the last verse of the passage you've just studied. I don't know why that's so hard for some people. But if you will just follow, I don't think it's haphazardly arranged. I don't think that God put the Bible together book by book somebody having a tray of Bible verses with magnets on the back and walking up to somebody's refrigerator and throwing them up there, and whatever order they stuck, well, let's put these ones in chapter 1 and these in chapter 2. I think they're in a logical order already. Instead of trying to come up with some creative logical order, why don't you just go with the order that they're in? And based on the way that it's arranged in your text, what do you see? Can you express the main point in the form of a question? If so, then how does this text answer that question? If you can express the main point of this passage in some kind of a declarative statement, okay? We see five pictures of holiness here. Or there are five ways or three ways that wives can glorify God in being in submission to their husbands or whatever. That makes sense? Okay? Just stop looking at it like a textbook or like some legal treatise or some lease. Tell me something. When you get ready to sign a lease on an apartment or sign all the contract for a mortgage or you buy a car or whatever, how many of you actually read all those pages? It's just all legalese, I don't know, right? Now, my wife will tell you I read it, but I read a little faster than most people. And before I sign, I want to know what it says. How can you understand all that? Well, I don't understand all of it, but I'm going to read it, regardless of what the salesman says. But anyway, I digress. Point is, when you're looking at the text, just step back and assume this text was trying to teach some main point. And how was it teaching that main point? One of the things I made as a practice early on is to get into my car and drive home after I was studying all day and see if I could put into a sentence what the main point of the text. In fact, I used to pray this way. God, when I was having trouble coming up with propositional statements, God, what is the main point of this passage? Because it seems to me like it has to do with, and I would just talk through 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different ideas, and then all of a sudden God would just answer my prayer. And, but it really is all about this, isn't it? And it's this, these, you know, prayer, you want to talk, how do you pray through this process? You pray the whole way through. I don't have my head bowed and my eyes closed and my hands folded the whole time I'm studying. I wouldn't be able to study very well, right? But I sure have a worshipful attitude. I'm trying to determine, what do you say here, Lord? Now, I'm not trying to study to preach. I never study to come up with a sermon. Never. I'm trying to study to understand the text. And the whole way I'm going through there, I'm trying to determine, does my life match that? Because if it doesn't, then I want to repent. Amen? This is not a legal text, okay? This is not a manual on some hobby or even some profession or occupation. This is the Scriptures. This is the inspired Word of God. It's profitable for 4 things. 1 is instruction. 2 is reproof, right? I want to be corrected. I want to be taught. I want to learn how to put it into practice. And as I'm studying, as I'm learning, I'm trying to bend my life to be lived in accordance with it as I'm studying. I'm not studying it in order to prepare to preach it or teach it to you. I'm studying it to understand it for myself. The teaching aspect of it is now. What is it, not that it means to me, what is it that it means, and what is the best way for me to explain that to you? And the best way for me to explain that to you is to walk you through what it says and to arrange my thoughts and my main points around the main points of the text itself. This is a whole additional exercise on top of the exegetical process. This is not just part of doing exegesis. This is on top of it. Now, I don't have time to work through how to come up with a propositional statement and parallel points and plural noun propositions, but I saw you run back over and get those. We have by Tom Pennington, and I know there was a version of this by Kerry Hardy and by Alex Montoya and whoever Montoya's seminary preaching professor was probably and everything else. But, I mean, I grew up under Alex Montoya and John MacArthur, okay? And what is in this, is it over on the side or in the front? Or you have it with you? So it'll be on the front pew probably, or wherever Chuck leaves it. If you want, we made a bunch of copies of these. You can read through. It talks about how to come up with a propositional statement and how to put together a parallel outline, etc. This discipline of taking the fruit of all of your exegesis and figuring out how to share it with somebody else is just as much work as the exegesis itself. I figured out what the main point of this is. Now, how can I explain it to you? What details do you need to know to be able to understand this versus what details do I leave out? How much time do I actually have to work through this? Doing a block diagram of your text a lot of times can help you identify the main points. I would suggest you do a block diagram. Even those of you that can do original language studies, I would suggest your block diagram be of the same version you're planning to preach from. So my block diagrams every week are from the New American Standard, the 95 updated edition, because that's what our pew Bibles are. That's what my preaching Bible is. I personally think that's the best Bible to preach from in English. It's literal, but it's still accessible. So I do a block diagram of the English text. After I've studied it in Hebrew, I do a block diagram of the English text. And many times, noticing, having looked at it in the original language, I can see the main breaks in the text and recognize, oh, there's my proposition is the beginning of this text, and my outline is these three clear points underneath. Or the outline is these two points, and the proposition is that those two points essentially are conveying this idea. Say, well, that's an awful lot of work. Yeah, it is. And it's worth it. And you get the fruit of that every week when you come in here. And if you're going to be a man of God, that's the work that you need to put in week after week after week for the rest of your life in ministry, so that you are faithfully shepherding God's flock and teaching His flock. That's why you came to seminary to begin with. Isn't it, Yijun? That's why all the sacrifices that your family and your churches and everybody else made to get you to come to seminary, so that you could learn how to do this for yourself. Amen? Okay, this is a trust. This is a stewardship. You need to learn how to do this. You need to master this process, and you need to not assume that you've got it mastered just because you shake John MacArthur's hand and you get a little empty folder that doesn't even have your certificate, your diploma in it yet, because we're going to check your grades one last time. Because you may have had Murphy and he may not have passed you. Okay? You have not arrived when you graduate. You have begun. The rest of your life is honing your skills in this process. When you learn what the Word of God says, you need to bend your life to be lived in accordance with it. You need to aim your ministry to be in line with it. And you need to proclaim it as the authoritative truth of God to His people. And that's it. You say, well, what about a topical study? How do I do a topical study? Lots of people do topical studies because they're easier. Well, they are easier if you're giving your ideas. If you want to do a topical study on the Bible, it's actually not easier than just studying an individual text for yourself. It's actually about 10 times harder. I'll give you a quick definition of a topical study. A topical study involves two things. One, you pick a subject or a topic that you want to address from the Scriptures. And then, number two, you put together an outline of what the Bible says about your topic. So there's your topical study. What I left out in the middle is all the work. The best way to start a topical study is to ask a question. Now, you may tighten that question, or you may broaden that question once you get into the process, but if you're going to teach a topical study, start with a question. Jason asked me a question 6 months ago about what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right, in the New Testament. So I have people ask me questions like this. It took me about 6 months to finish, because I had to do it as a secondary thing. It took me about 6 months to complete my study to be ready to answer his question definitively from the Scriptures. Because there's a lot to that. His question was, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So I said, okay, well, you would think, well, that's pretty easy, right? Well, do a search on Holy Spirit and on Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And look at how many verses come up. And then start categorizing them, etc. And pretty soon, and notice some of the interpretive issues that come up right away, right? And that's when you will find that there's a lot more to this than just putting together some cute ideas. What does the Bible say about homosexuality or homosexual marriage? Is it right or wrong? Some questions need to be adjusted in order for you to be able to study them biblically. Maybe you have a question of, who should I marry? You know, that answer is pretty easy if you're married. You know what the answer is? Nobody else. It's one and done. It says so right in Genesis, right? But if you're not married, well, then what do you need to do? You need to look up what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Sometimes you need to go from your specific question, who should I marry, to a more general question, what does the Bible teach about marriage, so that I can come up with a schematic that will inform me on who is or isn't a good candidate. What does the Bible teach about sin? Well, that's pretty broad, right? You do a search on that, and pretty soon you come up with like almost every verse in the Bible. Well, that's probably too much to take on in one, so how can I narrow it down? Maybe what does the Bible say about the nature of sin from two passages, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, because those are the two passages that talk about David and his sin, his Psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, and his Psalm of forgiveness, Psalm 32. Or maybe there's some specific sin. Maybe you're struggling with bitterness. Maybe you're struggling with covetousness. Maybe you're struggling with greed. Maybe you're struggling with gossip or with hateful speech or something like that. Okay, you can chase one of those types of sins down. I just want to tell you, especially you young preachers, I just want to tell you and warn you right up front, topical studies are the hardest. They are the most labor-intensive, and they are the easiest ones to botch. They require the most effort to gather data in the first place. They require the most study time because you're going to need to handle each passage that you look at. You're going to have to do a detailed study of not every verse you pull, but making sure that you don't use that verse out of context. You're going to have to study the paragraph it comes from, maybe even the chapter or book it comes from to an extent, to be definitive in your understanding of a particular passage. And it requires the most insight and effort to arrange systematically, because you can't just follow the text from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3 to verse 4. They can also be some of the most rewarding messages. I mean, if we're being fair here, some of the most memorable messages in most of our experiences are when a pastor or a preacher handled a topic and he did it well and gave a nice comprehensive view of what the Bible says about that topic or that question. Would you agree with that? When I didn't just go through one text, but I went through what the Bible says, we must have looked at 20 texts. This is one of the masterful things that MacArthur does. This is why I'll always be looking up to him. Because but let me just tell you something, okay? I've heard his first years of preaching. I grew up on him, okay? I've heard him preach through John like three times. Well, no, John twice. Revelation three times. Every time it got better. Because he learned more. He knows more. You know, he wrote the study Bible. You know what he had to do to write the study Bible? Study every passage in the Bible in detail for himself. Now, he drew from about 35 years of systematic preaching through the bulk of the New Testament at that point. Okay, once you've been preaching every week, maybe like I did when I first got here, every week, twice a week, for 2-3 years, pretty soon you'll have gone through some of the books of the Bible and you'll start to expand your knowledge of things like trials in your personal ministry experience and things like trials from having preached through James, maybe having preached through 1 Peter, etc., maybe having preached through a gospel, maybe having visited Job or Joseph, right? And then all of a sudden, when you're talking about a subject, I've got a lot of texts I've already looked at, so when I sit down and I think about trials, the first trial I think about, I just think through my Bible. I think of Abel. I think of Abel, who was murdered because God accepted his offering and wouldn't accept his brother's. I think of Enoch, who got to take a short walk with God straight to heaven because he walked with God. I think of Noah. I think of Abraham. I think of Joseph. I think of a lot of people before I ever come to Job. Does that make sense? Because my familiarity with the Bible just keeps getting deeper and broader. When you're doing a topical study, it helps you to think through an issue biblically. It shows others how to do the same thing. It takes from all the different passages or a number of different passages that the Bible talks about some subject and brings them together in a composite image that really builds a biblical theology on a topic. And if you've got a regular preaching or teaching schedule, it brings variety into that preaching and teaching schedule, because if it takes you 3.5 years to preach through the Gospel of John, it's probably a good idea to sprinkle a few little breaks in the course of those 3 years. And the best and most encouraging little sprinkles, a lot of times, are just a little topical message. Well, how do I do it? Step one, pick a topic. Start with a question you think you have a general answer to already. Something you want to know that you think you already have an idea, and write your question down, and then write what you think your answer is, and write down in kind of an outline form. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, I know he indwells me, and I know his presence guarantees my inheritance. I can look at Ephesians 1 for that. I know that he's God, I know that he was with David, and I know that he was with Saul, and he left Saul, and I know that, that's one of the questions. David even says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," and I've always wondered how to figure that out. Does that mean I can lose the Holy Spirit? Now, we just went through this a couple of weeks here, but I do that on purpose. You follow what I'm talking about? Well, how do you start to answer those questions? So you start by picking your topic, write down your question, and write your initial outline, and name the passages you can think of already that begin to answer that question. Treat it like it's one of your kids asking you, or treat it like it's somebody in your church that's part of your study that asks you. And then write down your question, and then write down the beginnings of how you would give the answer, and support it with Scripture, the passages you can think of. This shouldn't take more than a couple of minutes just to write all this down. And then it's time to do some searching, to map out your topic. How do I do that? Well, you already made your little list of verses, right? That's your beginning list. To that, you want to add a list of key words in the Bible that fit your topic. If you're going to study a person, you should start with their name, right? If you want to study the Apostle Peter, you should do a search in your Bible on Peter. What else should you immediately also do a search on? Simon. Why? Well, because that's his name. Peter is the name Jesus gave him. Simon was his given name. Sometimes it's Simon, son of John, and sometimes it's Simon Peter, and sometimes it's Peter, depending on how sanctified he is at the moment, right? Sometimes he's silly Simon or simple Simon, and sometimes he's the Apostle Peter, and sometimes he's a little bit of both. You go through and you look at all, that's an interesting study. Just do a search on Simon and a search on Peter. By the way, when you do your search on Simon, guess what's going to come up? Other guys named Simon that aren't really Peter, right? Okay, so you're going to throw those out. So just because you do your search doesn't mean all the passages you pull out are going to be relevant. But you do your search, come up with all those verses. This is where Bible software greatly can facilitate this. Yes, seminary guys, it's okay to use your Bible software to do Bible study, as long as it's not an exam, okay? Yes, even for preaching lab and preparing yourself to preach or teach. So you do your search, And you come up with all these passages where Peter is named and all these passages where the name Simon appears. And you rule out those that aren't really. When you go and you look it up, you find that's not actually him. That's not actually him. It's guess what? If it's in the Old Testament and it's a Simon, it's not him. But when you go through the passage, you get all the list. Now just read through the list of all the places where he's called Peter and all the places where he's called Simon and all the places where he's called Simon Peter. And pay attention to what happens in each one. Let me know what you find. If you're doing a topical study, if it's finances that you want to study about, you can look for money. You can look up the term stewardship. You can look up the word tithing. You can look up individual words like immorality, lying, covetousness, bitterness, complaining, hatred. You can look up positive terms, forgiveness or forgiving, love, mercy, grace, kindness, humility, long-suffering, perseverance, patience, endurance, etc. Notice how many of those are synonyms. By the way, that's another good thing to do. When you're making your list of key words that are on a topic, use a thesaurus to see synonyms. You know what a thesaurus is? It's a treasury of words. So you look up one word like endurance, and then you'll see the synonyms for endurance include words like steadfastness, perseverance, patience, persistence, etc. And you can pick some of those that you recognize as key biblical terms and do a search on those words and add those verses to your study list. You can use a concordance, Bible software, or an internet tool to help you find a list of words that are on your topic. Sometimes it's also, in a topical study, useful to study the opposite. So if you're looking at a sin, what is the opposite of that sin? What is the opposite of lying, telling the truth? What is the opposite of stealing? Giving. What is the opposite of murder or hatred? It's love, right? It's doing good. Well, what is the opposite of covetousness, thankfulness, etc.? What's the opposite of it? Look up the antonyms. Sometimes a really useful topical study addresses the subject of what does God expect of us on our finances. He expects us to be good stewards, but he expects us not to be covetous, greedy, hoarding, whatever. Right? He expects us to be appreciative, not... Consider expanding or narrowing the scope of your study at this point, depending on how many verses come up. Because what you're going to have to do when you're done, and listen, Bible software facilitates this. In accordance, you can run about 10 searches and copy and paste all those verses into a Word document and print it off in about 10 minutes. And you will have about 60 pages to read, depending on the words you choose. I know, I've done it. I've done it many times. And typically what I do is long before I print it out, I will just sit there on my desk and I will read through all those verses and I will be able to cut out lots of verses that I know have nothing to do with what I'm dealing with. Okay? That's the first step. You're going to have to read all those verses and narrow down the scope to which verses actually relate to my topic. Now it's time to begin to research my topic. I've picked my topic. I've mapped out my topic. Now it's time to actually do the work of research. I'm going to look up the verses that I found, and I'm going to start trying to break them into groups. I'm not doing all the study of this yet. I'm just going to break it into groups. Like I said, I use Microsoft Word and Accordance to do this. I used to use BibleWorks. Someday I may even have to use Logos. We'll see. But in the meantime, you come up with your whole list of all these verses that are where the Scripture talks about your topic. Now think about what you found so far when you read through all those verses. You can almost certainly, immediately, from your current level of knowledge, look at all of those verses, and without doing all the exegesis in all those verses, rule a bunch of them out as not being directly related to your topic, but then you can start to group them. Well, I got five of them here that relate to marriage, and I've got these three that relate to kids, and I got these four that are kind of out in left field, so I'm going to handle them all together at the end. See if you see any common themes or patterns. See if there's, like when we did the study of the what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is there a difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? You know, when you read Jesus' discourse in the upper room, he makes a very definitive statement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, it is good for you that I leave, because if I didn't leave, I couldn't send another comforter to you, but I send another comforter, another just like me. He is with you. He will be in you. What's that mean? That means when I leave and send him, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to change from what it is right now. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost on has become an indwelling ministry, an internal ministry that previously was an external ministry. When you've narrowed your scope and already begun to categorize your verses, it's time to study your topic. You can grab, at this point, Treasury of Scripture knowledge and look up your topic, and a lot of times that'll give you other verses that you missed. It might even arrange those verses for you into subtopics. A topical Bible will do the same. I don't know what color the cover is anymore, but originally it was purple. The MacArthur Topical Bible is an excellent resource. He included it originally in the first edition of the MacArthur Study Bible. I have numerous times used that as topical study. That is a marvelous help. It's not even MacArthur's. He just included it because it's historically been so helpful to him. You pick a topic, you go there, and it gives you a list, almost like a beginner's outline to handling this topic in the Bible. It's very, very helpful. You supplement what you found with that, and now it's time to study all of those passages that you've looked up, all those passages that you've pulled together, the ones that you thought of on your own, and the ones that you have searched and found. Whatever means you use to gather them. Examine each of those passages in detail. Notice I said passages, not verses. If you pull 100 verses, and let's say they're individual verses, then that means you've got 100 passages to investigate. Remember I told you it's a lot more work to do a topical study than it is to just sit down and study this 10-verse chunk? Now, you will likely discard many that you find as initial hits in your searches. You will probably also discard some passages that are outside the scope of your topic once you study them. That's okay. But those that you keep as relevant to your study need to be examined in detail, and you're taking notes in this passage. What does this passage really teach about my topic? What does it contribute to the argument about my topic? And you want to write that down. Personally, I use a legal pad. You can see my notes are written on a legal paper. I use that left column. You know what draws the red line down the left column? Okay, to the left side is where I write. So I've got my notes in the main part of the page. I will do a line between each major note. And then whatever point or verse number or whatever, depending on what my key is, on a topical study, I am putting a number or a one-word idea in the left part of the margin as I go through and study the passages, and I'm collecting all my notes so that when I'm done and it's time to arrange all this material, I can go through and look at all the ones. I might have a one on page one, and I might have another one on page three and page five and the top of page six and the bottom of page nine or whatever. And I'm going through, when I get ready to put together all my notes to teach this and arrange it in a way that is relevant to teach through, I have keyed myself as I'm taking my notes. I think this relates to this point. I think this relates to this other point. You don't have to study it in the order that you're going to teach it. Sometimes your subject, once you've studied the passage, might provoke you to ask questions about other doctrines. You can leverage resources at this point, like a systematic theology. I read two in dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can read counseling texts, the treasury of scripture knowledge, a topical Bible. Many times these already have an outline of at least a general topic related to your study, whatever it is. And as you start to make your observations and begin to draw conclusions as to what the answer is to the question you asked to begin with, your topical study, what does the Bible say about this? Or what is God's view of that? You start to arrange the material. As you study the verses, some of them are going to be key interpretive issues. Some of them are going to create problems. Well, what does this verse actually mean? Well, just because it's a hard passage doesn't mean you can just throw it out. You know what you're going to have to do? Work through the whole problem solution for that one. You want to know why it gets easier to do topical messages once you've been preaching every week and doing the whole exegetical process week after week, passage after passage, year after year? You want to know why? Guys, for some of you, those of you still in seminary, I'm like 25 years ahead of you or more. Maybe 21 ahead of you, Marco. But the rest of these guys, Hugo, what, I must be 30 years ahead of you, right? Look, there's a reason I know more. I've been at it longer. 30 years from now, you'll probably be ahead of me. Well, that's not true. You'll be ahead of where I am now, but I'll still be ahead of you, because 30 years from now, it'll be 30 years from now, and I'm not going to stop. When you go to arrange your material into an answer for your original questions, this is when you're putting together your lesson. I don't care if it's a lady study. I don't care if it's a pulpit message. I don't care if it's Sunday school or one-on-one counseling or discipleship. You want to arrange your material into an answer for your original question. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What is God's view of homosexual marriage? Oh, what does God expect of a woman as a wife? What does God expect of a husband? What does God expect of me as an employer or an employee or whatever? Whatever the topic is God sovereign in salvation? Is man responsible in salvation? I don't care what your question is. You want to now summarize what you've learned into a series of between 2 and 7 points that give a biblical answer to your question. Start with your question, and now here's a twofold answer, a threefold answer, or a 5-point answer, whatever it is. When you do all this work, you need to be able to boil it down to a 2 to 7-point answer to your question. Everything does not need to be a top 10 list. Make a list of these answers in an order that makes sense to you, okay? Sometimes you want to give the most relevant and definitive and strongest argument first. Sometimes you want to save that till last. Just use your own judgment. But give some thought to the order that you want to give these answers in. Does that make sense? If you're going to speak on behalf of God, what does James 3 say? Be not many teachers, or yours is the stronger judge, right? Listen, you're going to be accountable to what you say, or for what you say, because you're speaking for God. That's why you're going to work so hard to make sure that what you say is what God says, so you can be an approved workman. If I'm going to say this is what God says, I want to make sure that it is what God says. And then if I am speaking on God's behalf, then I want to give some thought to arguing it for Him as strongly as possible, and in a way that is convincing and compelling and makes sense. If I'm teaching through a text, the best way is to just follow the order that it is on the page. But if I'm doing a topic, I'm the one that you're arranging in the material. So if you were trying to convince your kids of this, if you were trying to convince your spouse, tell me something. When you're trying to get your husband to do something your way or to think your way, do you put any thought into the way you're going to approach him? Right as soon as he walks in the door at the end of a long day when everything's gone wrong, that's when I'm going to ask him for the big favor. No, you were about to, and you saw that his whole day fell apart, and so what do? Speak to me. You put that in your pocket, and you wait till after dinner when he smiles and the kids are already tucked in bed, right? And when he wants to cuddle on the couch. And then you cuddle up and you say, hey, dear, by the way, I was wondering if... And then by then, you know, your arm's already around him. Of course he says yes. Why? Because you gave thought to how you're going to say it and the way you're going to approach it. You know what's way more serious than whatever that remodeling project was? What God says. So in the same way, give thought to the best way to convey this truth and to be convincing and compelling and to explain what this says and what it means by what it says. Arrange your material into an answer for your original question and give thought to how to say it in such a way that people will understand it and in the end be convinced by it. Is it possible to believe in Jesus and not be saved? Yes. What? How can you say that? Well, I want to give you three reasons. One, because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter. Do you know what Jesus just proved there? There are going to be people on Judgment Day that are convinced that they were believers, and they're not. I'll give you a second reason. Because Jesus taught in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 that there are four basic responses to the gospel. There are those who are like the road, that when they hear the word, it sits on the top, the birds eat it, it's like they never heard. But the other three types of soil all respond positively. Luke, in the parallel passage, even says of the one soil, they believe for a while and then leave. And when they leave, what does the Apostle John say in 1 John 2? They went out from us because they were not really of us. Jesus, in the parable of the soils, teaches very clearly that there are four different kinds of responses to the preaching of the gospel, and three of them result in a positive response, but only one is genuine. Is it possible to believe and not truly be a Christian? Yes. There's a difference between intellectual agreement and genuine saving faith. And thirdly, I direct you to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, where Jesus, it says right there in the text, Jesus says to his disciples, not to the multitudes, to his disciples. If he's addressing his disciples, who's he talking to? People who already believe in him, people who already identify with him and view him as their Lord and their Master. And he says, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. See, it isn't enough to just mentally agree. You have to be told. Notice how I just, you see the reasoned order that I put together with that little topical outline? Okay? You see the way I arranged the argument? Could I have gone to other passages? Sure. Of course, I got to go to Luke 6. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? I'll tell you what you are like. You are like a person who builds their house on the sand. And when the storm hits, boom, gone. Useless. Well, you need to be as that person who builds their house on a rock. There's a whole bunch of stuff I could have gone to, but did you notice how I picked the ones that I thought were most relevant, most direct, most immediate to convey the topical understanding, the heart of what I'm trying to say? Okay, when you bring your topical message together, that's what you want to do. You are building a composite argument from a plurality of texts and scriptures that you need to take in context, and then you need to use your question that you originally asked in order to come up with an answer or a series of answer or a series of proofs. And again, this gets to a proposition. When you're teaching, you want to have a main point to your lesson, a main point to your message, a main point to your counseling lecture, okay? You want to have a main point to it, and then you want to have a basic arrangement of the material. A parallel outline is always going to be best. And if Chuck is there, it'd be a good idea if it was alliterated. Okay? I'm just having fun. Chuck gets to speak last, so. And, oh, and by the way, I did talk to Gina, and I found out that anything that I don't answer in this, Gina and I agreed that Chuck will cover it. All right? So that's how you do a topical message. The last thing is a lot simpler, and it's a great way to, in a sense, get initially involved in teaching and find out whether you actually are capable of teaching, whether you're actually able to be beneficial to others when you teach. And also, for those of you that are going to graduate from seminary and go into a full-time ministry, where, like, when I first came here, I was preaching every Sunday morning and Sunday night. I wound up teaching the adult Sunday school sometimes, as well as preaching a third of the Wednesday nights, and then doing counseling a couple of nights a week, and doing the whole exegetical process when I was brand new at it. I can tell you there were some weeks when I spent as many as 45 hours to 50 hours in the chair preparing for all those occasions. Now, I didn't do the whole exegetical process for Wednesday nights. I just didn't have time. I didn't do the whole exegetical process for Sunday mornings, the Sunday school hour. I didn't have time. But I did the whole exegetical process for Sunday morning preaching message and Sunday night preaching message. We still have a record of most of them, don't we, Tim? The tapes, or at least in tape form. Now, I like to think I'm a little better both as a student of Scripture, as an exegete, as well as an expositor now. But I can also tell you I had so many teaching obligations, I didn't have time to do the whole process for all of it. And some of you are full-time in an occupation. And you're here trying to figure out, you know, I'm a full-time mom, I'm a full-time accountant, I'm a full-time rocket scientist, I'm a full-time fighter pilot or lawyer or whatever. I don't have time to do all that, but I really would like to teach the adult Sunday school once in a while. I really would like to teach a home Bible study. I really would like to do a Bible study at work. What do I do in that context? Because I just don't feel like I'm really capable without some training. I'm not capable to go through text after text after text. Well, you can lead a book study. If you don't know how to do the whole exegetical process, or even aren't able to do the whole process from lesson to lesson, maybe you've committed to an every week kind of a thing or something like that. What if you don't have time to spend 15 or 20 hours studying a single passage of Scripture? What if you just want to help other believers grow? Not because you've arrived, not because you got a seminary degree, but because you do know more than many of the people around you, and you're convinced that you can help others by facilitating and leading in a study, and you would really like to teach and share some of the things that you've learned. Well, you can do a book study. And you say, well, what do you mean by a book study? Like John or Romans or something like that? We can do that. Actually, that's how I kind of backed into it. I was reading 1 John every day for 30 days. From there, I went to the Gospel of John. And then I just started in conversation sharing with stuff that I was learning. And I started trying to do evangelism because I didn't know any better then. You know, I was a brand new Christian. You ever noticed how you have to be a believer for about 5 years before you stop doing evangelism? So I was a brand new believer. I didn't know any better, but then you just share Christ with everybody around me. And people started asking me to teach some of the stuff that I knew. So I said, well, how about I just teach 1 John? So I listened to all MacArthur had to say on it, listened to all the messages already, read through that book 30 times. I just started putting together my own outlines and just taught through my own outlines. I did know more than they did. I did help them, and I assigned them homework because I didn't know any better. Say, well, you weren't even a professor yet. How'd you get away with that? Because that MacArthur told me to read it 30 times. Why can't I tell them? So they started. You know, share what you know. And be genuine as a Christian. Live a Christian life. Look to be useful. Ask God to enable you to be useful. Sometimes it's as simple as picking a book, a good Christian book. Jerry Bridges, John MacArthur, Ted Tripp, some of the older J. Adams. Pick a good book. So how do I prepare myself to teach through like one of the Jerry Bridges books, something like that? How do I do that? Step one. Ready? Very simple outline. Step one, read the book. Yeah, read the book. Do not start teaching it till you just read it cover to cover. And don't read it with a pen the first time. Just sit down and read it. Read it cover to cover. If you want to take a few notes just for yourself, go ahead. But don't read it like you're preparing to teach. Just read it. Just sit down and read the book. When you get to the end of the book, was it really, from cover to cover, was it really useful and something that you would use in a study? There have been a number of books that I would have thought would have been useful that I gave up on chapter 3 or 4 because I went, oh, no. That I don't want to have to. Now, there are some contexts, especially if you're training elders or men who are going to be elders, where we assign you bad books. Have you noticed that? Hugo, you like those bad books we assign you? You come home and complain. Does he come home and complain about it? I knew it. See? Why do you complain? I want to be reading the Bible. I don't want to be reading this garbage. Yeah, well, you know what? In Titus 1, it says you need to be able to not just teach truth, but refute error. Training up men who are going to be elders need to be able not just to recognize error as error and say, I don't want any part of that. They need to be able to refute error. Sometimes it is beneficial to pick a bad book and take people through it, especially developing elders, in order to sharpen their skills and hone their skills in being able to refute error. But generally speaking, when you're teaching, you want to teach from something that's good. One of the things that's really cool, since God graduated Jerry Bridges into glory, Jerry Bridges, his commitment to the publisher was, you have to take all of my workbooks with my questions and build them into the books from now on for free. So the publisher agreed, and so now those are all free. You know what's really cool about that? You read through Jerry Bridges' book. You get to the end of it. You know what you're going to notice? If you don't just read it just to read it, but read it and think through it and seek to live in light of some of the principles you're learning from Jerry, you know what's going to happen? Your life's going to get a little bit more holy. Your walk with God's going to get a little bit more pure, a little bit better. You're going to have a little bit more better understanding of that book, and you'll be ahead of all your students. Maybe not a lot, but you'll be ahead of them. And then you got all those questions in the back that can facilitate the discussion when you lead a Bible study through each of those chapters. Now, you've read it all the way through. You've learned it for yourself as a student. Now it's time, if you want to use that as a tool to teach others, then you get your group together and you get them the books and you assign them chapter 1 and you go back and now you read chapter 1 again. This time you read it with a pen. Underline the 10 most important statements, questions, observations that you see in there. And they won't... So yes, if there's a scripture quote, it's always important. Yes, what God says is above what Jerry Bridges says. It's above what John MacArthur says, etc. But when the scripture occurs in those chapters, typically it is to teach the point that's being made in that context. Okay, it is in that case the supporting evidence. You will use it just like your author did. But when you're underlining your key points, what you want to be looking for, and good writers do this. They will tell you what the main point of the chapter is on page 1. Now, sometimes, like MacArthur, you get to page 2 before he tells you what the main point is, because he's giving you an illustration to start with of why it's so important. And then he's giving you his main point for the chapter. And then a lot of times, they will have a breakdown in the chapter of their points, their supporting points. Remember when I told you on a topical study, you ask your question, or you come up with your main point. I want to teach a lesson on the deity of Christ. Where in the Bible does it talk about the deity of Christ? And you go look up all these things, and you come up with the Old Testament prophecies, and you just come up with a New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and then you come up with the proofs from Jesus' own statements, and the proofs from the apostles' preaching, and from the epistles, and you got this nice, big, topical message. And guess what? If I was to write that as a chapter, guess what I would have? I would have in my opening introduction why it's important to talk about this subject, and then in some way I would have a statement saying there are 5 ways that we see the New Testament or the Bible proving the deity of Christ, or something like that. Just like what you hear in your sermon messages every week, you'll see a propositional statement in that chapter. And then a lot of times the headings are your main points. Lift them right out of that chapter. And then look at how that point is supported in that chapter. Now, here's a key. Every author does not write a stellar chapter in every chapter of his book. In every book outside the Bible, there are weak chapters. So if your author is a little weak, that's where you bring what you know and strengthen those arguments, supply extra scripture, or even correct something you see that's wrong. Go through that chapter and lift the outline from that chapter. And you can even rework the outline to be stronger or better or more succinct, or a little bit more elaborate if you want. You read the chapter with a pen. Note your key observations and insights. Lift the main point from the chapter and the outline from the chapter. And just write that out as a structure. And put some bullet points in there for additional supporting points in any of those points from what your current knowledge is. Now, if it has a study guide, or if it's a Bridges book and the guide's in the back, one thing that is often very helpful to do at this point is just for yourself, answer all those questions. Even if you're not going to have the people that are in your study do the homework of answering the questions, in which case, what a slacker. Of course you ought to have them do answer the question. Anyways, I digress. Even if you're not going to have your students answer those questions, most of the time a study guide is put together as a rehashing of the content. So you going through and answering it, even if you don't write those answers down, which I would suggest, go ahead and journal, write the answers down. It will help you to retain that information better just by writing those answers down. And now you've gone through all of this. Your study guide typically is your author or somebody writing on behalf of your author, pulling out what they think the main points were, focusing your attention on the main points. You've lifted the main points out. Now it's time to write out your lesson outline. Come up with your own proposition for the lesson. You can borrow it. You can just tweak it if you want. But what is this first chapter about? What is the main thing that you want the people that sit under your instruction to walk away with, having learned from this chapter? If you were to put it in your own words, what was the main thing you just learned from having read through this chapter and studied through this chapter? What's the main point? You should, at this point, be able to either write a declarative statement, an imperative, or an interrogative. In other words, you ought to be able to say in a definitive way, the author gives 3 proofs of this, or the author says we need to do that, or The author asks the question, how can we do this? Or what is the meaning of this? And the answer is 1, 2, 3, etc. Now you've lifted the author's points from his outline or from her outline. Now, can you improve on that? Can you tighten that? Simplify it. Make it more accessible. Some books don't have any subheadings. Have you noticed? And sometimes those ones wind up being a little bit more of a slog to read through. Some of them have so many points and subpoints that you don't even have to read the chapter because you can just read the main points and the subpoints and you got the main idea. Well, depending on the book that you're looking at, you want to come up with or tighten down now, what are the main points that you want to teach during your teaching time that either answer the question that the chapter posed, or define the declaration, or support the imperative that has been given in this chapter. When you're done with that, make a short list of insights, applications, or observations that you have taken away from this study. What are some of the primary things that you learned from this chapter as it relates to being a husband, being a wife, being a dad, being a mom, being short, being tall, being young, being old, being rich, being poor, being employed, being unemployed, being healthy, being sick, being you? The short list, 2, 3 main things that hit you that are your big takeaways from this chapter. And if you want to, come up with a little introduction of your own that explains why this chapter is an important subject to study or an important question to answer. Now, here's where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, right before Chuck gets up. You ready? Before you preach or teach, you should rehearse it. Before you stand up and speak on behalf of God, you should rehearse what you're going to say. And I was going to say in an empty room, but in all fairness, I've got to say, for my first 6 months of it, the cat was there with me. So I don't know if he got saved or not, but he heard me preach through the first 3 chapters of John. And he didn't complain about it. So, you need to rehearse it. I have a lawyer in the house. I didn't ask you about this in advance, but you wouldn't let me throw your plate away, so I thought I'd pick on you. Ever had any important cases where you've had to present with serious ramifications? And you went through and just gathered all the facts and then just walked into the courtroom, right? Just wing it. Not so much, right? You not only put together your argumentation, did you rehearse it? Yeah. You even rehearse interviews with witnesses before you call them, don't you? That's an important job you got, right? But are you speaking on behalf of God? If you're going to speak on behalf of God, don't you think what you're doing is every bit as important as anything that happens before a judge, an earthly judge? If I can say one thing to you next generation pastors, it would be this. It does not matter what I think of you. It does not matter what the congregation thinks of you. And it does not matter what your wife thinks of you. The only person you need to be worrying about, it doesn't matter what you think of yourself. The only person you need to be worrying about what they think of you when you speak, when you stand up and preach or teach or give counsel, you know who it is? It's God on behalf of whom you speak. And with that level of humility and with that sense of fear and trepidation, You should give your attention to the diligent study of God's word and preparing yourself to preach or teach in any context. The last thing I'll say with regard to a Bible study, when you're going through like a group books discussion or something like that, you should rehearse what your lesson is. At a minimum, your introduction, your declaration of your proposition, and your outline. And then you should give some thought to the allotment of your time so that you make good use of the time that you have together. Most events start with snacks, a welcome, and whatever else. And then there's prayer and a teaching time, maybe the workbook time, Q&A, and then fellowship afterwards or whatever. You ought to have an allotted time, a time when you're going to start teaching, the length of time that you're going to teach, and then a basic plan that you have thought out in advance as to how much time you're going to give to each of these steps in the process. You may not have the formal context of, it's 10 o'clock, we all stand up, we read the scriptures, we sing our hymns, we have the pastor. You may not have that formalized element in an informal time, like at a lunchtime Bible study or an evening Bible study in a home or something like that, but you still ought to be thinking through, how much time do I have and what's my order that I'm going to go through this? All right. I have a ton more here, but I think that I've hit the saturation point. So those are three different ways that you can prepare yourself to preach or to teach or on a one-on-one basis to share the truth of God's word with his people. And I hope this has been beneficial to you. I'm going to close us here in prayer, and we're going to take about 10 minutes. Chuck is going to start right at 3 o'clock. Is that good for you, Chuck? 3? I think you're going to enjoy what he has to say. He's not just going to talk about preparing to teach. He's going to talk about how to be a better listener. And I'll just say this. As you're learning about being better listeners, especially for you seminary guys, you need not only to be better listeners yourself, you need to be paying attention so that you can teach those who sit under you how to be better listeners too, just like he's going to teach you. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the faithful labors and the sacrifices that people have made, not only to be here, but for the labors and sacrifices that have been made to facilitate us being here and having a day of worship together, a day of learning your word and how to handle your word, and a day of fellowship and a day of food. Please help us to honor you with attentive hearts and minds, even into this next session. May you be honored and glorified through our lives and through us being useful instruments in your hand. Help us to remember that even if we are diligent students of scriptures, the only instruments you are willing to use are holy instruments, so it is always just as important that we live holy lives as it is that we labor diligently to study your word. In Christ's name, amen.